It's good to see all of you tonight. And again, thank you for being here. I appreciate your attendance and your willingness to come and talk about God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Joel. The book of Joel, the Old Testament goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So if you've gone to Amos, you've gone too far. If you're in Daniel, you need to keep on going a little forward. But hopefully, eventually, you'll find it. Joel was my minor prophet that I picked to talk about. And what I'd like to do is basically cover the last bit of the book, starting in 2:28 all the way to the end of chapter 3. And I know that might seem like a long reading for us that are looking there and have already gotten to Joel. Some of us still haven't found it yet. But don't be nervous. Don't be worried. Most of the things in this book you've already read before, but you've read it in New Testament passages. So I think we'll be able to flow pretty quickly through this book. I'm aware that most of us have been through a congregational meeting that we needed to have, which was a good thing. I know this is our second hour of being here, but I think if you'll stick with me here, we'll be able to easily pay attention to what we're going to talk about tonight. Why do I want to study the book of Joel with you tonight? Well, I think the second half of this book answers two important questions. The first question it answers is why the Jews believed that the Christ was going to install a physical kingdom. And as we read these sections of this book tonight, you'll see why they believed that the Christ was going to install a physical kingdom. Also, as well, there are many Christians or people who call themselves Christians today that believe that Jesus is going to return because for some reason he messed up the first time, and he's going to try again, and he's going to install his physical kingdom on earth. I don't believe that thing at all, but I can see where people get that from the book of Joel. So I think we need to talk about it. I'd rather you hear about it from me first. The second reason why I want to study the book of Joel is you can see in Joel that if you will just use your New Testament lens, and if you will just let Jesus and the apostles explain these things in this book is very understandable. And for all the difficult books in the Old Testament, if we will just read them through the lens that Jesus gave us, we can understand these Old Testament books and this difficult prophecy here. And we're going to do that as we move forward. What I'd like to do simply is start in chapter 2, verse 28, and read through verse 32. So let's read that together. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders on the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. You know, when we read that at just face value, and if we don't use any type of New Testament lens, we might be considering that this section right here is talking about the end of the world. We focus on things like the heavens and the earth with blood and fire and pillars of smoke. We focus on the sun turning darkness, the moon turning to blood, and we go, oh, the awesome great day of the Lord is right there at the end of verse 31. We're talking about the end of the world. But we need to read this passage through a New Testament lens. Thankfully, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost tells us exactly what Joel is talking about right here. Joel here is talking about Pentecost. That's exactly what he's talking about. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles and they're able to do miracles and wonders and signs in that moment, and through on the laying of the hands of the apostles, they give those gifts out, the Holy Spirit ends up being poured out on, figuratively here, all men, right? We can go to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to put all these New Testament passages on the screen if you want to stay in Joel, but you're welcome to turn there. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, and people accuse them of being drunk, but this is what Peter says. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And guess what he quotes? He quotes exactly what we just read all the way down to verse 32. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on flesh. And he reads that all the way down to 32. For in the Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, especially there at the beginning of verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he reads all the way down there. What is Joel chapter 2 prophesying? It is prophesying that the Holy Spirit will come upon the apostles. And at that moment, you can know something. You can know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That God is going to bring salvation to his people in a way that he never has before. And that this will be a big deal. This will be the awesome, great day of the Lord. Now, how do we call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Well, we would use another New Testament passage, right? If you remember in Acts 22, 16, Ananias comes to Saul and says what? Arise, why are you waiting? Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How did Saul call on the name of the Lord? Well, he was baptized and he had his sins washed away. And also even to think about that, when was that message first given? That you could be baptized and have your sins washed away and call on the name of the Lord. Was it not in Jerusalem? Was it not on Mount Zion? Where the day of Pentecost happened and the apostles were given the power of the Holy Spirit, whereas exactly verse 32 said it would happen. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. Joel is talking about these things hundreds of years before they happen. And Pentecost had to happen exactly like that to match the prophecy of Joel. But let's continue to unpack this. What about this moon turning into blood and the sun turning into darkness? And maybe we see prophetic language like that, and we go, well, I don't know what to do with that. That doesn't sound like Pentecost at all. Well, hold on just a moment. This isn't the only time that Joel uses that terminology. Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 14. He's going to use the same metaphors again. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter to his people and the strength of the children of Israel. What do we do with that passage? Well, this is what one thing we could do. Every time the moon turns dark or turns to blood, and any time the sun turns dark, God always uses that language in certain scenarios. He uses it in Isaiah, he uses it in Ezekiel, he uses it in Daniel. In the New Testament, he uses it in Matthew 24, and he uses it in Revelation chapter 6. Both of those times talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, especially in Matthew 24, saying that the moon will turn to blood, the sun will turn dark, and the abomination of desolation is going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem. What is the sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood always in the Bible? It is always signifying the end of an era. Every time God uses that language. And as far as I can tell, I've never seen God use that language to talk about the end of the world. Now, when he talks about the end of the world, he talks about burning up the heavens with fervent heat. He talks about the earth being burned up. He'll use that language, but I don't got the sun going dark and the moon turning to blood. What also accompanies the sun turning dark and the moon turned to blood in chapter 3, verse 16? It also includes the heavens and earth will shake, right? And the Lord will be a shelter to his people. There's the shaking of heaven and earth that goes along with the sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood or the moon turning dark. Well, the book of Hebrews tells us exactly what the shaking means because we can read all this through a New Testament lens. Hebrews 12, 22. He starts it off with this thought of, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we'll read that in more detail later. But what is he talking about? He's saying, you are in Zion. You are in the heavenly Jerusalem. Back to Joel 3, 16, right? He will utter his voice from Jerusalem. Back to what we read in chapter 2, 32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. These things were going to have to happen in Jerusalem. If you're confused with me about Jerusalem and Mount Zion, understand this. Mount Zion is the name of the mountain. Jerusalem is sitting on top of the mountain. So he's going to jump between those two things, but we're talking about the same place. This is what Hebrews 12, 26 says. After saying, you're here on Mount Zion, you're here in the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then he says, therefore, since we have received an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace and serve God reverence with godly fear. What's the thought in Hebrews 12? He's saying is that God planned to shake things up, and he was going to shake heaven and earth. And by shaking heaven and earth, what is God doing? He's removing Judaism, and he's installing Christianity. And that's essentially what Hebrews 12 is saying. What is the prophetic language that symbolizes that change? It's the shaking of heaven and earth. And now that it's been shaken, God says, I'll never shake it up ever again. And now we receive an unshakable kingdom, Christ's kingdom. So when I'm reading Joel chapter 3, verse 16, and I'm seeing the moon and the sun go dark and heaven and earth shaking, what is my mind thinking now about Joel chapter 3? Well, my mind's thinking this is all about the end of Judaism and the beginning of something new. The kingdom of Christ has come. And that's what Joel 2 and 3 says from a New Testament lens. And it's because we had Jesus and Peter and the book of Hebrews to help us understand that prophecy. Let's continue reading. We jumped ahead, but go back to chapter 3, verse 1. We'll pick up where we left off. This is what God says through Joel now. He says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and the coast of Cilicia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried away into your temples my prized possessions. And the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them up out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, before we give the explanation, can you see why a Jew before Christ would read that and think that Christ was going to install a physical kingdom? Can you see how a Jew could come to that conclusion? Without God's guidance on what this means, you would think, okay, well, God's going to judge all the Gentiles and he's going to put the Jews in charge. And he's going to sell all the Gentiles into slavery to the Jews. And the Jews are going to rule the earth. You could see why a Jew would believe that Christ would do that. But we know that's not what happened. So what did we just read? Well, could this be talking about the end of the world judgment? And some people would jump to there, and I think that makes sense because of this concept in verse 2, that I will gather all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat for what? For judgment, right? The Valley of Jehoshaphat is just the valley that's in between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. That's what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. And the thought is God saying, I'm going to bring all the Gentiles in here and I'm going to enter into judgment with them here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat right by Mount Zion. I could see why we would think, okay, this is some kind of end of the world judgment when God's going to judge all people for all time. But Jesus says something that I just can't get past. Jesus in Luke 21, verse 20, says this to his disciples. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And I'm really not trying to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm trying to talk about what he says in verse 22. What did Jesus say about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? When the armies are going to surround Jerusalem, he tells his people to flee. But in verse 22, especially, what does he say about that event? He says that event is the days of vengeance, where all things that are written, it's all things there which have been written, may be fulfilled. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus says this, all Old Testament writings must be fulfilled by when? The destruction of Jerusalem. Now, is he talking about the things the apostles are going to write in the future? Is he talking about 1 Corinthians 15? Does that have to be fulfilled? Talking about the resurrection by the destruction of Jerusalem? Of course not. Why not? Because that hadn't been written yet, right? Is he talking about Thessalonians? Let me pick up my question. Is he talking about 1 Thessalonians, talking about the day of the Lord? Does that have to be fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem? Of course not. It hasn't been written yet. But has Joel been written already? Yeah, it has. It done been written a long time ago. When Jesus says all things that are fulfilled, all things will be fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, Joel has to be fulfilled at 70 AD or before. And that's how I read the Old Testament. And I try to use that as a guide for any time I have to read or teach anything in the Old Testament, that I am not going to find judgment day, end of the world, resurrection things in the Old Testament. Most of the good things that are to come are talking about the church, the Messiah, and things that are going to happen at 70 AD or before. And if you can follow with me there, that's where I personally come to the conclusion that Joel here cannot be talking about the end of the world. Well, then what is he talking about? Well, let me give you some more hints. Verse 4, God gives a condemnation against Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. And he says to the he's here living in Philistia, will you retaliate against me? Verse 5, because you have taken my silver and gold and carried into your temples my prized possession. You know, he's telling the people who live in Philistia, you've taken my gold and silver and you've put them in your temple. We don't know of any other times in the Bible when that happens when Joel's writing this. And maybe Joel is talking about something that's happening right then. And that's fine with me. But you know what I think he's really alluding to in verse 5? He's alluding to the time in history when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and took it where? Back to their temple. And it seems like what Joel's doing here is he's taking us through history. Some of these things in the future. He says, you took my people captive, right? Like the Babylonian captivity or the captivity into Assyria, which are things that have probably already happened when Joel writes this book. He also talks about that you took my people from Judah and Jerusalem and you sold them to the Greeks. But the Greeks aren't part of the picture yet. The Greeks aren't going to be part of the picture until the years of silence. So what we're doing here is we're walking through history, going to all these different places, but there's one key thing given, which is that God is going to judge the Gentiles. Well, how is God going to judge the Gentiles? Well, I think we can go back to Pentecost. Could this be a judgment brought on by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost? Because you think about it this way, John 16, 7, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to my advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, verse 8, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. From Jesus' own mouth here, What was the Holy Spirit going to do when it came upon the apostles? It was going to convict the world of sin and judge them. Does the Holy Spirit and the apostles judge us? You bet they do. When you and me have an issue, which I know happens a lot, right? No. What do we do to resolve that issue? Do we not go to the Holy Spirit, the written word here, and say, okay, the Holy Spirit's going to have the last word about what's right? Is that not how we resolve or we should resolve when we have issues? Does it not act as a judge over us? When the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, did not Peter in that first sermon convict them of sin and of judgment? And they obeyed the gospel. Did the apostles and the Holy Spirit not go on to all the Gentiles and convict them of sin and of judgment? They did, right? And many of those Gentiles obeyed the gospel as well. What I believe I'm reading here in Joel chapter 3 is a promise of the gospel that God will gather all nations and he will judge them. And he will judge them by way of the Holy Spirit given through the gospel. And now the Jewish people have been restored to the position that they were always supposed to be in. So before we leave chapter 3, verse 8, let me go to one more thought. Verse 8, talking about the Gentiles, God says, I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. What am I supposed to do with that? God says he's going to come and take Gentiles, and he's going to sell them to the Judeans. Basically sell them into slavery, right? Can y'all think about the people in the Bible we know that were taken captive and sold into slavery to a foreign country? I imagine that Joseph would come to mind, right? That he was sold into slavery in Egypt. I imagine that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they would come to mind as people that were sold into another country into slavery. What did Joseph and Daniel end up doing after they were sold into those very terrible positions? Well, Joseph, and don't get me wrong, he held on to his God, but he lost his Hebrew identity, and he took on an Egyptian identity when he was sold into a foreign country. When the brothers come down to meet Joseph, he speaks in Egyptian, and evidently he at least dresses like an Egyptian too, because his brothers see him and they think he's an Egyptian. Now, don't get me wrong again, he held on to his God, but he almost became an Egyptian, didn't he? What about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and, you know, Azariah? Were they purged of their identities too? You know, when Daniel and his three friends show up to Babylon, they lose their good Hebrew names. And we don't know them as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, do we? What do we know them as? You know, they were called Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what was that? That was their Babylonian names that were given to them. They lost their identity as Hebrews, and they were given this Gentile identity. And, you know, the people did that to them. And now Daniel is an old man, and when he decides to write his book, the one we have, Daniel, does he write it in Hebrew, in his native tongue? No, Daniel wrote his book in Aramaic, the language of the Chaldeans. Why? Because he was sold to the Chaldeans. He almost became a Chaldean. Now, don't get me wrong again. He held on to his Lord. But he did lose his identity a little bit there, didn't he? Now, full circle. Many of you here, I imagine, are Americans. Do you have an American identity? Could you tell me a story about your American identity? Can you tell me maybe a history story in the U.S. that means that America is America or something like that? And if I asked you to tell me a story about America to prove your identity, could you do it? I think there's a handful of people that could. You could tell me some story in early America that you thought really you identified with, and you said, well, this is my identity. This is an American story. And I imagine it's probably my history teachers in this room that are able to do that. Let me even go a step further. Alabama is mostly the descendants of people from Ireland and West Africa. Most of us have an ascendant that goes back to there. Can you tell me one of your ancestors' stories of your identity that has anything to do with Ireland or West Africa? You know, most of our Alabama ancestors, they purposely left their Irish identity to flee from persecution. And if you had ancestors in West Africa, it was robbed of them. I imagine that probably no one in this room can tell me a story of their ancestor identity from Ireland or Africa. You can't tell me at all. Now, on the other hand, can all of you in this room tell me a story about the Jewish identity? Can you tell me the story of the 10 plagues? Can you tell me the story of Samson killing the lion? Can you tell me the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Can you tell me the story of David and Goliath? Can you tell me the story of Moses coming off Mount Sinai and had to put a veil on his face because his face was going? Can you tell me all these Jewish ancestral identity stories? Probably on a Sunday night, every single one of you can. Why are you all know all about this Jewish identity instead of your true ancestral identity? It's because God sold you to the Jews. That's what happened. Verse 8 happened. Just like Daniel and Joseph, you are a Gentile, and God went and got you, and he sold you to the Jews. And now you have more in common with an ancient Jew than you do with your own ancestors. Is that true? I think that's very true, and I think that fits well with Ephesians 2, that we were strangers, we were Gentiles, we were foreigners of God, but the blood of Christ drew us near. And that's my explanation for verse 8. And one more thing, he says, and then he will sell him to the Sabaeans. All that is, and he will sell him to Ethiopia. Is Ethiopia important to us as Christians? You know, it really is, isn't it? The Ethiopian eunuch, and also in history, we know that Ethiopia is one of the major places for the church. And so it's interesting that even that would be brought up, that the Jews would sell him to the Ethiopians, and that Christianity would continue. Let's go on to 9 through 13, and we're going to read this one quickly. Joel says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up for the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let us come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because you're mighty ones to go up down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And I just wanted to quickly cover this as this. Many Gentiles will try to resist this, that God moving on the Gentiles and bringing them to the Jews. But, you know, it's a play on Isaiah's Messiah kingdom prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 2, he uses that language there, but it's reverse. He says, beat your swords into plowshares, beat your spears into pruning hooks. But in Joel, it's reverse. He says, beat your plowshares, verse 10, into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. And I think the thought is here is during the Messianic kingdom, there will be many who will resist. But do they succeed? No, they ultimately fail. And God is victorious. And that's what I think 9 through 13 is all about. I want to move on, though, to verse 17. We read verse 16, that the Lord will roar from Zion, he will shake heaven and earth. But this is the end result of that. 3:17 says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. The Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. The thought here is that after God installs his new law, Jerusalem will be holy. The Lord will dwell in Zion, and no foreigners will ever pass through Jerusalem again. Is that true today? Are there no foreigners in physical Jerusalem? Y'all, physical Jerusalem is full of foreigners wearing fanny packs, you know, with their cameras. Is he talking about physical Jerusalem here? There's no way he's talking about physical Jerusalem. Aliens shall never pass through her again. Come on. But could he be talking about a different Jerusalem? Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 22, present tense says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits who have just been made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, into the sprinkling of blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. But are we all here? The Hebrews writer says we are. And we access this heavenly Jerusalem by via the church, because that's where the universal church is at. Now, you think about that. Can we say in verse 17 is true about the church? And I'm talking about the universal church, the kingdom. Do any foreigners pass through the church? No, come on. Can you go visit the church? And again, I'm talking about the universal church. I'm not talking about Gardendale. No, you can't go visit the universal church. Either you're in it or you're not in it, right? There's no like, oh, I'm just here to look around and visit. You know, that's not how the universal church works. Either you're in fellowship with God or you're not in fellowship with God. Therefore, are there any foreigners or strangers in the universal church? No. Everyone that is a part of the heavenly Jerusalem belongs there. Why? Because they've been made holy by the blood of Jesus, the blood that speaks better things than Abel. And here back in Joel 3:17, that's what's being prophesied, the heavenly spiritual Jerusalem, not the physical Jerusalem, but the church. Verse 18 now, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, the water of the valley of Achaias. Egypt shall be made desolate, and Edom made a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, and they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That's how Joel ends his book. Verse 18 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. And I think this is the most important part. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. And that valley of Achaias right there, all it means is it's like the Jordan Valley that was way far away from Jerusalem. So what Joel's picturing here is that the temple of the Lord has a fountain coming out of it. And that fountain is going so far, it's going all the way to the Dead Sea, by the way, via the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because that's the valley you have to go down to get to the Dead Sea. This is what he sees. What do we call this in Christian terms? When there's water coming out of the sanctuary of God? Y'all, this is the river of life. That's what this is. Fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. It's the river of life that Ezekiel and John both saw. John 22:1 in Revelation, that he sees this river of life that comes out of the temple. Now, we could call it the river of life, which is a good phrase, but also we could say this. It's just like the water of life that comes from Jesus. You remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well? She's like, here's where we get water. And he's like, well, you give me a drink. And she's like, you want a drink from me? And they had this whole conversation, right? And what Jesus ultimately tells her, he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask for a drink from me. And if you drink from my water, you will never thirst again. Well, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about that he provides eternal life. He provides the river of life. He gives the water of life. We sing the invitation song. There's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. We're not talking about the water fountains back here because they're too short for me. You know, they're too short for Lee too. I can't reach down there and get that water. But this water, the fountain free, 'tis for you and me. What are we singing about? We're singing about the water that comes from Jesus, the river of life that's welcome to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Ezekiel saw it, John saw it, and Joel prophesied about it. What's the river of life? Well, simply, the river of life is Jesus. That's what the river of life is, and the eternal life that he provides. Verse 20 says, Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. Is that true about physical Jerusalem? Jerusalem was burned down in 70. It was rebuilt like 100 years later. And they didn't even call it Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Judah really haven't even existed again and since the past 100 years after World War II. So can Joel say with confidence that after the day of Pentecost that Jerusalem will exist forever and ever, amen? No, that's not true for physical Jerusalem. So what must it be true for? It must be true for spiritual Judah, spiritual Jerusalem. Can we say that about the church? That God's church will exist forever and ever, amen, from generation to generation? Yes, we can say that about the church. And I think that's exactly what Joel is talking about. And another thing, verse 21, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted. It's interesting that he says the word acquitted. You know, when someone's not guilty, in at least American law, it just means we think that they're not guilty, they are not guilty, they didn't do what we accuse them of. But acquitted doesn't necessarily mean that. What acquitted means is that the trial has happened, the judge has issued a decree, and now that the judge has issued a decree, it has been found legally that this person is not guilty. When we're baptized into Jesus, and we call on the name of the Lord, what is God proclaiming? He is proclaiming that I've acquitted this person of bloodshed. This person is now not guilty. In this new Zion, what does Joel promise will be given? True forgiveness of sins. And of course, we must be talking about the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that what we get into is the church. At the end of verse 21, too, it says, after he acquits them of their sin, that the Lord will dwell in Zion. Does the Lord live in physical Jerusalem? No, he doesn't, right? Like, he's not there. Does the Lord, however, live in heavenly Jerusalem? Yes, he does. And that is exactly how we have fellowship with him. And for God to have fellowship with his people, he must forgive them of their sins, because Jerusalem has to be what? Jerusalem has to be holy. And now he dwells in spiritual Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is holy because he's acquitted the people of their sins. And now they have fellowship with their God. So what is Joel talking about? Is Joel talking about the end of the world? Is Joel talking about Christ installing a physical kingdom in the first century? Is Joel talking about Christ installing a physical kingdom sometime in the future? What is Joel talking about? Joel is talking about the church. And when Jesus installed the church, he succeeded in everything Joel said he would. And now he's the river of life. Thank you for your attention. And hopefully, you can sit down with your coworker and say, I have a little understanding of the book of Joel now. Can I explain it to you? And if you don't lose them there, maybe you can get something out of it. What I take from Joel, and I imagine you take this through from the minor prophets. You know, these minor prophets were written by people thousands of years ago for us, hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth. And God just gave them these little tidbits of information. And when I read the minor prophets, you know what I think they're mostly about? And bear with me on this. They're mostly about me. And they're mostly about you. They're mostly about how God was going to restore the people, his people, to himself. And his great plans for the Messiah. And his installing of the Messianic kingdom. And his creation of the church. That's what the minor prophets are about. God has gone through all this trouble thousands of years ago, just so he could get here to this moment and invite you to the church. Are you going to take him up on the offer? If there's anyone that needs spiritual assistance to be a part of that holy Jerusalem, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.